Greetings in the name of Christ, and welcome to Concord Matters, a show that seeks unity in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, that by his word we may come to Christian unity by the study of the clear and concise teachings confessed in the Book of Concord. We believe here on Concord Matters that what you confess matters. It matters because when we hear the word of God, salvation is at stake. As Paul tells us, and Paul tells Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on the doctrine. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finner, and president of the Minnesota North District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thank you for joining us on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for You, Anytime, Anywhere. We continue our study in the Small Called Articles with the third part, Articles 8 and 9. We just got done studying the sacrament of the altar, the gift that in, with, and under the bread and wine is the forgiveness, life, and salvation that we have in Christ. And then to the office of the keys, which is a wonderful segue into Article 8 when we talk about confession. We know that the Lord has given the office of the keys to us and that we confess our sins, as we learned last week with Pastor Willman. And this week we talk about, okay, he calls us to repentance and back to Christ for our salvation. All of this is not meant to show, okay, this is how many people we have on a membership list. It is all meant to bring people back to Christ. Even when we talk about excommunication, it shows that God has a desire to save all people from their sins and salvation back to him. And so may we do the same and learn more this morning. And my hope is not only that we learn more about confession, absolution, and even excommunication, but what does this mean for us today and for you, our dear listeners, and for Pastor and I, that we would make an appointment with our pastor and go to individual confession and absolution. May the Lord grant it today as we dig into his word. If you have any questions concerning our study of the Small Called Articles, send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. Joining us in the Confession of Christ, we welcome back Pastor Paul Kane of Emmanuel Lutheran Church and headmaster of Martin Luther Grammar School in Sheridan, Wyoming. Pastor Kane, welcome back to Concord Matters.
Well, thank you, and howdy, everybody.
So, Pastor, as we come to Article 8. Let's just dig in. Are you ready?
Let's do it.
All right. We are on page 279 of the Reader's Edition of the Book of Concord, Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions, and we'll begin with a note. Article 8, Confession. Luther never intended to abolish private confession and absolution, only to do away with the errors and abuses that had come to be associated with it. A particularly great abuse was a requirement for a complete enumeration of sins. Luther insists on the biblical view of God's mercy and grace, which comes by the external, objective, and outward word. Radical reformers taught that people should seek God outside of his word, looking instead to their inner feelings and thoughts and so-called spiritual experiences. Luther calls them enthusiasts of Schwärmer, a German word for the buzzing of bees. Many make the same claims today. This error is rooted deeply in the people as a result of the fall. It must be battled constantly. It also is the root source of papal errors. Luther makes his key point. God does not wish to deal with us any other way than through the spoken word and the sacraments. He speaks, we listen. At his speaking, it is done. Pastor Kane, how do you want to start us off as we study confession?
Well, let's talk a little bit about that complete enumeration of sins problem. Not only did Roman confession mandate private confession and absolution, which has the danger of turning the gospel into law, they required that you completely list out all of the sins since your last confession. Maybe you've heard this done in a movie. Maybe you're a former Roman Catholic or a current Roman Catholic and have had to do this yourself. Luther points out the basic idea we hear from the psalmist that it's impossible for us to completely list all of our sins. Forgive my hidden faults, the psalmist says. So by focusing on God's mercy and grace, we fulfill that request for forgiveness, even of the things that we don't know that we did, as an offense to God or an offense to our neighbor. The listing of sins, he says, should be free to everyone, what to list or not to list. As he said in the Small Catechism, we should confess to God everything, of course, but to the pastor, we should confess those things which we know and feel in our hearts. Or to say it in more modern words, talk to the pastor about the stuff that really bothers us the most, so we can have a clean conscience, forgiven of those concerns, those sins.
Let's dig into some of the practical, as you said that. Why is it that the typical Lutheran would say, oh, well, we don't do that? Which, to be honest, as a pastor, there have been times where I'm like, with that kind of apathy, you almost wanted to make it required so that people would actually do it, you know?
Yeah,
so give us some of those thoughts on why is it the typical Lutheran does not see this as part of Lutheran piety or Christian piety?
Some would look around a Lutheran church and say, well, we don't do that. We don't have the furniture for it. Sure. Have you ever seen a confessional booth in a Lutheran church? There are some, but they're very rare and more commonly in Europe rather than the States. What it usually looks like is the corporate confession and absolution at the beginning of divine service. It can also look like individual confession and absolution with the pastor. But some people don't know that's what they're seeking. Some people will come to a pastor because they don't want to go to a shrink, go to a counselor, but they feel comfortable, more comfortable, talking to a pastor. And they think they need counseling, but really most of the time, they need to confess their sins. So I do try to discern that at the beginning of our session. And sometimes it takes a while to get to the root of the matter. In the same way, even when someone is open to doing individual confession and absolution and being taught how to do it, they need some language in order to work up the courage in order to go through with it. So after the person says, Pastor, please hear my confession and pronounce forgiveness in order to fulfill God's will, and I say proceed, there's a short paragraph that leads up to any specific sins that trouble them. And the language on 292 of Lutheran Service Book is like this: I, a poor sinner, plead guilty before God of all sins. I have lived as if God did not matter and as if I mattered most. My Lord's name I have not honored as I should. My worship and prayers have faltered. I have not let his love have its way with me, and so my love for others has failed. There are those whom I have hurt and those whom I have failed to help. My thoughts and desires have been soiled with sin. What troubles me particularly is that, and then there's your on-ramp, to finally say it out loud. I've found it helpful when we turn a counseling session into a confession session is to turn my chair so I'm not staring the person down and they can just look at my ear as I look away. It's not mandatory to confess specific sins. Luther says we shouldn't make confession a torture, but I love that this simple rite, based on the one in Luther's Small Catechism, gives a way for the person to conclude, I'm sorry for all this and I ask for grace. I want to do better. I remember the first time I went to private confession. It was part of a retreat. I was a seminarian, and yeah, I'd never done this before. I needed language to borrow. And when we use God's own word, God's own language to say back to him, we are same saying, confessing what God says about us, that we are poor, miserable sinners. After I am sorry for all this and I ask for grace, I want to do better, the pastor says, God be merciful to you and strengthen your faith. And faith says, Amen. And then there's an important question. Do you believe that my forgiveness is God's forgiveness? It's a way of getting faith to confess yes, similar to in the corporate confession at the beginning of divine service, pastors remind everyone of the John 20 truth of them being in the stead and doing this by the command of Christ. Let it be done for you as you believe, the pastor says. And then he may place his hands on the head of the penitent. I may sometimes drape my stole over the person's shoulder. In the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. There's words in red. We call them rubrics. You say the black and you do the red. The pastor may speak additional scripture passages to comfort and strengthen the faith of those who have great burdens of conscience or are sorrowful and distressed. This is where the pastor knowing his members really comes in handy, as well as the pastor really knowing the scriptures, so that the person may go in peace with a clear conscience. Please note that there's no satisfaction according to how the Roman Church does it. Confession, absolution, satisfaction. And what I mean by that, go and say the Lord's Prayer or Hail Mary a certain number of times. I've always wondered where that came from. My best guess is someone went to confession and they couldn't make it right with the person they sinned against, or they didn't want to make it right with a person they sinned against, and a pastor at some point in frustration gave them something spiritual to do instead. But we confess our sins for the sake of hearing absolution, and that fulfills God's will. That's why we have the gospel.
Well, let's dig in, as I would encourage our listeners, if you're wondering what is individual confession and absolution, as Pastor mentioned, it is in our Lutheran service book on page 292, also an example in the small catechism to follow. I love that, Pastor, that you said that what is said, we say it in red and we do it, say it in black and we do it in red. I guess I've never thought about that distinction.
Say the black, do the red. I have a t-shirt.
That's right. So a reminder to your listeners to, if you've never done this or never thought about it, or you haven't done it for a while, it's good to look through it again and to see what is happening when confession and absolution occurs, especially individually. So let's dig in here as it speaks about confession. We're on page 280, section 1. Absolution, or the power of the keys, is an aid against sin and a consolation for a bad conscience. It is ordained by Christ in the gospel, Matthew 16. Therefore, confession and absolution should by no means be abolished in the church. This is especially for the sake of a timid conscience and trained young people, so they may be examined and instructed in Christian doctrine. But the listing of sins should be free to everyone as to what a person wishes to list or not to list. For as long as we are in the flesh, we will not lie when we say, I am a poor man full of sin. I see my members another law and such, Romans 7. Since private absolution originates in the office of the keys, it should not be despised, but greatly and highly esteemed along with all other offices of the Christian church. Now, Pastor, there's a few things we could cover there. I want you to cover what comes to mind for you, but I do want us to make sure that we rehash what we went through last week with the office of the keys, because he makes that connection so clearly here. So what's the connection? Power of the keys, and when we come together for confession.
Matthew 16, Matthew 18, John 20. Matthew 16, Matthew 18, and John 20. It's a great outline for a sermon or a Bible class on this whole topic, the power of the keys. Peter, by the power of the Spirit, confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when he says, "I will give you the keys," it is singular there. But as we get to Matthew 18, and we build up to excommunication, which is Article 9, we see the fulfillment of Matthew 16 and 18 in John 20, when Jesus appears on the evening of Easter, breathes on the disciples, receive the Holy Spirit, whosoever sins you, plural, y'all, if you will, forgive, they are forgiven. Whosoever sins you, plural, y'all, retain, they are retained. Private absolution originates in the office of the keys, and so we should continue to do it, make it available, and appeal to people to make use of the forgiveness of sins, especially if their conscience burdens them, and to train young and old as we teach Christian doctrine that this is something good and valuable and very, very comforting.
And he speaks, I want to make this very strong point as we look at the next few sections, that everything that is done is to be done with the Word of God. Like you mentioned, that there was not an additional confession. There was not an additional word of satisfaction, because that's not what Scripture tells us. Scripture tells us right. of exactly what Jesus says, as you mentioned, in all those Scripture passages. Anything else you want our listeners to consider as we look at the office of the keys and confession before we move on to the issues of the day?
Consider what you noticed as the liturgy changed for the Lenten season. On Ash Wednesday, some congregations will do ashes, some don't, but there is, as part of divine service on Ash Wednesday, an extended corporate confession and absolution with a mini sermon there that we need to examine ourselves, 1 Corinthians 11 style, to prepare to receive the sacrament. And then similarly, there's an extended corporate confession and absolution on Maundy Thursday before a special divine service on the night in which Jesus is betrayed. Individual corporate confession and absolution gives similar focus to this preparation. At the congregations I've served over my years in the ministry, I've ran across some of our older members whose parents, even grandparents, were members of the same congregation. And they remember going to the church to talk to pastor on a Saturday night before a quarterly communion service. That so many congregations have every Sunday communion is a great blessing. More frequent communion is similar to that apostolic weekly ideal. But they remember going to talk to the pastor, and this is what they were doing. This is what they were doing back in the German-speaking days of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Individual confession and absolution to prepare to receive the Lord's body and blood for the forgiveness of sins. What an emphasis on forgiveness we have and are blessed with in the Church of the Augsburg Confession.
And that is a great blessing. I had a member who grew up with that piety. He's probably in his 90s now, where they would go and speak to the pastor the night before. And what he remembers is that he would go in there and talk about fishing and then leave. I was like, okay, that was not a good practice if that's all it was. Of course, when you're 10, you might remember only the fishing part, you know, those kind of things. But
yeah.
I thought that was kind of funny. He's like, well, we should do that again. And he's like, I remember all the fishing stories. I'm like, well, maybe there's more to it than what you remember. But anyways.
Yes.
So
there usually is.
Go ahead. There usually is. Let's dig in, because there are several important issues of that day that we still are working through and confessing, I want to say, against today, which I think is fascinating that we often will think that, well, we solved that. But no, the sin is still real. People want to interpret scripture, they want to interpret it, and we always are needing to confess the truth in every generation. So let's continue on page 280. We're in section 3. In issues relating to the spoken outward word, we must firmly hold that God grants a spirit or grace to no one except through or with the preceding outward word of God. This protects us from the enthusiasts, i.e. souls who boast that they have the spirit without and before the word. They judge scripture or the spoken word and explain and stretch it to their pleasure, as Munzer did. Still, today, many do this, wanting to be sharp judges between the spirit and the letter, and yet they do not know what they are saying, 2 Corinthians 3. Actually, the papacy, too, is nothing but sheer enthusiasm. The Pope boasts that all rites exist in the shrine of the heart. Whatever he decides and commands within his church is from the spirit and is right, even though it is above and contrary to scripture and the spoken word. All this is the old devil and the old serpent who has turned Adam and Eve into enthusiasts. He led them away from God's outward word to spiritualizing and self-pride. And yet he did this through the other outward words. In the same way, our enthusiasts today condemn the outward word. Yet they themselves are not silent. They fill the world with their babbling and writings as if the Spirit could not come through the apostles' writings and spoken word, but has to come through their writings and words. Why don't they leave out their own sermons and writings and let the Spirit himself come to people without their writings before them, as they boast that they have, that he has come into them without the preaching of the scriptures? We do not have time now to argue about this in more detail, for we have treated this well enough elsewhere. Pastor, he speaks very clearly about something called enthusiasm. Tell us more. Fascinating to me, where we particularly live is in a very Catholic area, and I would say that most people would not define Roman Catholicism as enthusiastic or enthusiasts. So what does he mean? Adam and Eve and the Pope are enthusiasts.
Enthusiasm is when you add teachings apart from the Word. You add to the Word, take away from the Word, twist the Word. Additions that you'll see in Rome are additional teachings from tradition, so-called, or from church leaders or church conventions. And that's not supposed to be the role of Christians getting together or Christian leaders. They are supposed to proclaim the Word, the Word, the Word, not themselves, not their opinions, but Christ crucified and risen for the forgiveness of sins. Luther, in his day, talked about enthusiasts, that they're so holy they swallowed the Holy Spirit, feathers and all, which is just quite a picture when you think about it. We will see this in America and around the world when people will add to the Word by saying, I had a dream, or God spoke to me, and they will proclaim as gospel, an addition to the gospel, something that they came up with in their own mind or their own heart. Particularly troubling are these books that used to be popular for a moment, where someone recounts their visions of heaven or hell, and somehow they know things they're not supposed to know, but it bothers me how much they add in oh, here's the color of Jesus' eyes. I don't care about that. I care about the color of Jesus' blood shed for me on the cross for the forgiveness of my sins. So Luther, as he is treated well enough elsewhere, sticks to the word, the word, the word. Not emotion, not experience, not what some important popular preacher says, but sticking to the word to inform our faith and guide our teaching and practice.
I want to talk more about that, but we need to take our break. We are confessing the scriptural truth of confession and excommunication from the Small Called Articles with Pastor Paul Kane. We'll be right back.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.
Welcome back. We are studying the scriptural truth of confession and excommunication as confessed in the Small Called Articles with Pastor Paul Kane of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Sheridan, Wyoming. Pastor, I want to just make sure we're all on the same page. When we talk about enthusiasm, enthusiasts, that we are speaking when we will speak almost as if there is a doctrine, but that doctrine is not based on the Word of God. It's based on some other pietistic or pietism that is maybe some decent order in some ways. I think in particular, I've mentioned this here on Concord Matters, like my grandmother growing up, she could not play face cards, playing cards in her family. They could not gamble, could not smoke. And she was a good Norwegian pietistic woman. And all of that is, maybe it's good. Maybe it's good not to play face cards. I don't know. But it definitely is not, thus says the Lord. And give you an example, I heard one, Pastor Todd Wilkin, who does issues, etc. He once made this comment. He said, pietism, or I would say even enthusiasm, leads to liberalism because they're both based outside of the Word of God. So, Pastor, that's kind of a breakdown. Any other thoughts you have, or maybe even some practical things you see in today's world?
Pastor Wilkin is right that if you're comfortable moving the goalposts, then you're laying the groundwork for the next generations to be more liberal and lose their clear confession of faith. One example of moving the goalposts would be that big long list of don'ts that was very popular about a century ago, even in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Don't drink, don't smoke, don't gamble, don't go to the movies, don't dance, don't be an actor. I mean, the list got really long, and Christians in some places at some times were famous for what they were against rather than what they were for. Preaching Christ, and that becomes an issue. If we zero in on one, say, don't drink, well, what does that mean? There is a difference between hard alcohol and something lighter like a beer. There's a difference between the advice given in Scripture, Timothy, have a little wine for the sake of your frequent ailments, and don't get drunk on wine. Those are wonderful bookends, if you will. I know what my limit is. I should probably have a glass of wine and call it good. Maybe two light beers and call it good. But avoid pietism and avoid intoxication. If we move the goalposts, to use that football illustration, we can give the false impression that all drinking is sinful. And then you have to do weird gymnastics when you get to the sacrament of the altar. Some Christians have changed the sacrament of the altar for the sake of their pietism, where they don't use what Jesus used, wine, they use something else. Some grape juice, which didn't exist in Jesus' day. You're not going to find a plastic bottle of Welch's at the Last Supper. Or water, God forbid. And that causes people to doubt if they're actually receiving the sacrament if you change things. And where did it start? It came from a false understanding of alcohol use in the scriptures, which is a change of the scriptures. I've met people that said, well, I've already had one drink, I may as well get drunk. And then they're actually breaking the divine prohibition from St. Paul and the Holy Spirit because they've got that new commandment of men in their heads and in their hearts. We need to stick to the word, especially when Christian freedom makes us uncomfortable.
So let's bring this back to confession. What is Luther's main concern about making sure it's about the word and not about enthusiasm? How does that even look then, and I would even say today?
God doesn't wish to deal with us in any other way than through the spoken word and the sacraments. He grounds everything, whether it's preaching, catechesis, holy baptism, holy absolution, holy communion, in the word. And because God has made promises, we can trust them for our lives and into eternal life. God is dependable. Now, you'll hear some Americans say, well, we can't put God in a box. But then I would say, well, what if he puts himself in a box, to borrow your phrase, where he has promised to be, that is where we will find him. We don't have to go out seeking the Spirit. We know where to find God because he has promised to be where two or three are gathered in his name. He's promised to be there for us in the word. He's promised to bless in baptism, in absolution. Whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. And he's promised to forgive also in the Lord's Supper. We keep going back to the word, and Luther directs us there as well.
I'll tell you a little story. In my first congregation I served, there was a gentleman who had grown up Methodist. And he had started coming to the Lutheran church. His wife was Roman Catholic. And he just, at first, could not believe that the pastor would forgive sins. He's like, that's ridiculous. Who can forgive sins but God, speaking of Scripture? And I remember him, he had been there for 20 years when I got there. And he said, and then I did some research, and then I heard of the Office of the Keys, and then I realized that it was all based on the Bible. And he said this, since I believe in the Bible, I couldn't say I was against it. Which I thought was awesome.
See, there you go. If you're dealing with a Christian, Lutheran or otherwise, who has a love and respect for the word, ask them to get their Bible out. For some reason, their Bible convinces them better than my Bible does.
Correct.
They can see it in black and white and sometimes red.
And I would encourage you, our listeners, it was C.F.W. Walther in his 1879 Duties of an Evangelical Lutheran Synod, who made very clear when he talks about the reason we have a church body is not for bureaucracy and not for the sake of positions, but for the sake of the Word of God. And we have the confession, which we study here, to confess the truth of the Holy Scriptures. And so when we speak about it, don't start with saying, well, it's a man-made document, therefore we don't agree with it. The question is, when you read it, does it point us to the Word of God? Is it true or is it not? So for you, our listeners, if you're kind of like, I'm not so sure about all this, That would be my encouragement. And for us who are pastors and others is to make sure that we are well equipped to be able to say, not, well, we believe in the confessions because they're well written. No, we believe them because they are in accord with God's word, and for us to always have God's word on our lips while we confess it. So that's a challenge for you, our listeners, is to make sure that this is according to the word of God, which we, our conviction is that it does. Pastor, anything else you want to speak about where what Luther is worried about with enthusiasm and the word of God and how God only wants to deal with us with the word of God?
It's a challenge, whether we're talking about Roman Catholics or American evangelicals, who are rather similar in seeking sources of authority other than the Word. And I'll never forget Dr. Manteuffel at the St. Louis Seminary, who would ask very simple questions about denominations or about different religious groups. He would ask us to look for, in each group, what is their main teaching. Try to figure out what their main teaching is, and so many of them are of the law rather than of the gospel, which drives us to read a little bit more C.F.W. Walther on properly distinguishing law and gospel. It's a wonderful way to better understand your Bible, no matter who you are. And I wish other Christians would borrow that from the Lutheran Church. In addition, to identifying what the main teaching of any group is, we were supposed to identify what the authorities are behind their teaching and behind their practice. Ideally, for the Evangelical Lutheran Church, the Church of the Augsburg Confession, our authority is the Word, the Word, the Word. It is the norming norm, to say it in English. There's Latin words for that. And the confessions are a norm, a standard, that is normed or standardized by the Scriptures itself. Lutherans do not look at Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions, as another testament of Jesus Christ, like a Book of Mormon or something. It is a guide to the Scriptures, so we use it like that. And when we open up the Book of Concord or Luther's Small Catechism with explanation, I love to look in the back and open up to the index that shows me all the Bible verses and then see what parts of the catechism teach those Bible passages. It's a neat way to study things. With other denominations, if you're looking at the main teaching, it's often law rather than gospel, like for the Lutherans, the sovereignty of God or the supremacy of the Pope or some other thing. And if you look at the authorities of other church bodies, there are additions to Scripture. It is a tradition, it is some sort of authority, a convention, a council, to use the old word, and it may be emotion or reason that are on par with the word or over the word. That's what we're trying to avoid as we deal with Luther's concern about enthusiasm. We want the word to speak, we want the Spirit to speak through the word. We're not trying to, you know, that old high school cheer, we've got Spirit, yes we do, we've got Spirit, how about you? A friend of mine at the seminary said, that's not funny. They used that at my church once, and not for a basketball game. It was on a Sunday morning. If you have Jesus, you have the Spirit.
Well, let's continue on. We're on page 280, section 7. Even those who believe before being baptized or become believing in baptism believe through the outward word which came first. For example, adults who have come to reason must first have heard, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Mark 16. Even though they are at first unbelieving and receive the Spirit and baptism 10 years afterward, Cornelius, living among the Jews, had heard long before about the coming Messiah through through whom he is righteous before God. In such faith, his prayers and alms were acceptable to God, since Luke calls him devout and God-fearing. Without the word coming first and without hearing it, he could not have believed or become righteous. St. Peter, though, had to reveal to him that the Messiah, in whom he had previously believed as one who would come in the future, now had come, lest his faith in the coming Messiah hold him captive among the Jewish people, and were hardened and unbelieving. He must now know that he is saved by the present Messiah and must not, with the Jewish people, deny or persecute him. Something my first thought when I hear this is you often hear people say, we don't baptize babies because they can't have faith. You hear that. But also you say it's not as effective as baptizing after they've had faith. And so you have these very similar arguments that are being told. And ironic enough, often the Bible is never quoted. So what's Luther concerned about here?
Great question. This opens up another study for us. Those interested in baptism and the working of the Spirit should read the book of Acts. You can see that the Spirit sometimes comes before baptism, sometimes at the baptism, and sometimes after baptism. And when people do their thinking about baptism but don't quote Scripture, as you mentioned, that's when we need to read Scripture all the more and all of the good passages about holy baptism. Even the Ezekiel one about sprinkling them with water, Matthew 28 about baptizing and teaching, making disciples. They're not necessarily chronological. They're both those fun participle words. If you're diagramming them, they'd come off at an angle. Baptizing and teaching are both done to make disciples. We've got Mark 16, 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. In a similar way, it's not a chronological thing, but we need belief and baptism. And who says that children can't believe? This is a wonderful opportunity to go and talk about Mary's visit to Elizabeth in the Gospel according to Luke, where because Jesus was in the womb next door, the unborn John the Baptist leaped in his mother Elizabeth's womb by faith. We dare not confuse faith and reason. We dare not confuse faith and the ability to speak as those who withhold baptism from children, and I dare say sinfully. We've got this wonderful example of Cornelius, and he wants to respect the word. And what does he have so far? He's got the Hebrew Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, and he, like Isaiah and the other prophets, are looking forward to the coming of the Jewish Messiah. And here, well, he's getting the proclamation about Jesus and receiving the baptism that Jesus institutes.
And one thing that I thought was a very important part for us to remember in this is that he speaks about baptism being the word. That it is, yes. It is the outward word, which it struck me too, as I think about this, Pastor, is we would say confession is the outward word. So I'm just very much so, very humbled by to think about how it's not just the right, it's when Jesus says, forgive sins, they are forgiven them. Well, guess what? You are, it is the outward word, and that's something we forget quite often. And when we talk to others, they talk about the rite or the ritual, and they don't talk about the word. Any thoughts?
It's not a human thing. The Lord is doing the baptizing, and there may be ceremonies with a white garment, there may be oil, there may be salt, there may be a big candle, even a candle for the child to celebrate on baptismal birthdays with. but the main thing is the word of Christ. I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Water is applied. We rejoice in that water. We trust that God keeps his promises. And so the visible word, baptism, the visible word, absolution, the visible word, the Lord's Supper, you think about our definition of sacraments. I was on with you previously about the number and use of the sacraments.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
Joked about coffee. are there two sacraments? Are there three? Well, two or three are acceptable answers according to the Book of Concord. But we also rejoice in all of the gifts, all of the mysteries that our Lord gives us, especially the forgiveness of sins. And if you think about it, we've got confession and absolution at the beginning of the divine service. We've got prayers for forgiveness throughout the service, readings that proclaim Christ crucified for the forgiveness of sins, prayerfully a wonderful sermon that gives the comfort of the gospel, and we rejoice in tasting and seeing that the Lord is good in the supper, and head home having sung along the Nunc Dimittis, that we have seen the Lord's salvation. Just a comforting way to spend our time in the Lord's house on the Lord's day.
Let's finish out confession. We are on page 281, sections 9 through 13. In a word, enthusiasm dwells in Adam and his children from the beginning to the end of the world. Its venom has been implanted and infused into them by the old serpent. It is the origin, power, and strength of all heresy, especially of that of the papacy and Muhammad. Therefore, we must constantly maintain this point. God does not want to deal with us in any other way than through the spoken word and the sacraments. Whatever is praised as from the Spirit without the word of God, the word and sacraments, is the devil himself. God wanted to appear even to Moses through the burning bush and spoken word. No prophet, neither Elijah nor Elisha, received the Spirit without the Ten Commandments or the spoken word. John the Baptist was not conceived without the word of Gabriel coming first, nor did he leap in the mother's womb without Mary's voice. Peter says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke of God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Without the outward word, however, they were not holy. Much less would the Holy Spirit have moved them to speak when they were still unholy. They were holy, says he, since the Holy Spirit spoke through them." Something that really struck me on this section is that he's calling me an enthusiast. I'm not an enthusiast, I'm a Lutheran. Anyways, but by nature, we want to have our own answers, is what I was reading as he was writing this. And this is a tendency we all have, that while I have a better way of looking at this, and then we kind of conveniently forget the Word of God as we're doing so. Your thoughts as Luther ends this article?
I'm always suspicious when I hear something new. I want the Word, the Word, the Word. And that's what we hear for certain in paragraphs 9 through the end of Article 8 there. It's yet another reference to Adam, but not Eve this time. How was Eve an enthusiast? Well, when she quoted the word of God to the serpent, the devil, she added to God's word something about not touching it lest we die. Well, that's not part of what God gave to Adam about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And did God really say, is the question that comes up again and again and again, using different words in Christian history as well as among those who doubt the word. I was struck right around the end of 9 and beginning of 10, where we've got the papacy and Muhammad mentioned. Mm. Muhammad, of course, the prophet of Islam, Muslims are those who submit. Islam is submission. And while they give lip service that there are other holy books out there, what we call the Old Testament and New Testament, they believe they're corrupted, and hence the Quran is necessary. What does that have to do with the papacy? Well, both have additions to the word that are on part of the word or over the word. And there's your danger. We see this in one of the oldest English language Lutheran hymnals, Evangelical Lutheran Hymn Book. You can get a text-only edition with a black cover or a green cover with the choir music in it, a four-part harmony like we're used to singing from TLH. And the hymn, Lord, Keep Us Steadfast in Thy Word, is a little different in that older translation. It has, Lord, keep us in thy word and work, restrain the murderous Pope and Turk.
Oh my goodness.
You can see why that translation was updated. Lord, keep us steadfast in thy word. Curb those, you know, who use the sword.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. To paraphrase it. But it was such a threat to the original evangelicals, those Lutherans, to have the Muslim armies at the gate of Vienna, to have the papacy actively going after Luther and the Lutherans, which we touch on more than a little bit in Article 9 on excommunication, that we need to proclaim the truth of the word, the word, the word, and reject anything extraneous, anything extra. Earlier we were talking about the reforms that Luther did and how the Roman Church kept going in its direction. It takes a lot of work to keep track of all of the changes, the development and doctrines and practices of the Roman Catholic Church since the Reformation. Yeah, you've got the Council of Trent, people have heard of Vatican II, they know that Roman Catholics often will have services in the vernacular, in local languages, and there's less ceremony, less smells and bells, and all of that. But there are so many additions to Roman teaching and practice, there really needs to be a good Lutheran study of that. From the visions of a nun that gave Mel Gibson in his Passion of the Christ movie a way too long scene about Jesus being whipped. That's where that came from. There are billboards across highways and interstates that say, Jesus, I trust in you. That's another vision of somebody else. You've got all of these shrines to Mary where she supposedly appeared and gave new teachings. All of that is enthusiasm. All of that is additions to Scripture. And Luther actually addresses what that really is elsewhere in the Small Called Articles. It's the old evil foe. If you have Christ, you have the Spirit. But if you've just got this whatever Spirit floating around, is it really of God? And then we heed John in his first epistle to test the spirits to see if they're from God. And the Spirit points us to Christ.
Well, we have the Spirit, yes we do, because we have the Word of God. So let's finish off. We have about 3.5 minutes left in our time here, Pastor. We're on page 281 to briefly address excommunication. I'll read the note and the article. Luther's remarks here are especially interesting since he has been placed under the Pope's ban and lived under them since 1521. Luther rejects any suggestion that the Pope can ban people from both the church and society. Ministers have no authority to mix civil penalties with excommunication from the church. However, Luther clearly does acknowledge biblical excommunication, that is, preventing openly unrepentant sinners from receiving Holy Communion and other fellowship in the church until they repent and turn from their sins. The article. The greater excommunication, as the Pope calls it, we regard as only civil penalty, and it does not concern us ministers of the Church. But the lesser, truly Christian excommunication is this. Open and hard-hearted sinners are not admitted to the sacrament and other communion of the Church until they have amended their lives and avoid sin. Ministers should not mingle secular punishments with this punishment from the Church or excommunication. Pastor, 2.5 minutes. Give us everything about excommunication.
Wow. Everything.
Everything.
The rite of excommunication is rarely done, and there have been those who have advised that it should not be done if it's going to split a congregation. But church discipline is necessary and can be done in a proper way. So I'll point our listeners to Matthew 16, Matthew 18, and John 20 again. In Matthew 18, we go individually to someone who sinned against us, and we point it out. And if it works, reconciliation, you've won your brother. Wonderful. If they will not listen, you take one or two others, so that the testimony of two or three is there. The goal is reconciliation and winning the brother or the sister. If they will not listen to them, then we tell it to the church. And if they will not listen to the church, we treat them as a pagan or a tax collector. And that's where excommunication is mentioned in the scriptures, Matthew 18. Luther himself experienced excommunication. It was not just the, you're kicked out of the church, but people may hunt you and put an end to your life. There is a civil penalty there too. Even though these notes are not part of the original Book of Concord, they provide just enough context without providing too much so that we understand the proper meaning of the words as Luther writes here. The greater excommunication is civil authority. It's a punishment of the government. And, well, why does the Pope think he can do that? As part of their official teaching, there's also a hat. It's a three-crowned hat, because the Pope is asserting himself as a ruler in heaven, a ruler in the church, and a ruler on earth. And you haven't seen recent popes wear it, but it's still there at the Vatican. And if you take a look at one of Luther's complete Bibles, you can get reprints of the art in the Book of Revelation. You see that trifold crown in some of that art mocking the Pope. Our goal is reconciliation. We want to win the Christian back. We want to win the sinner back. And the hammers of the law increase, hammer, sledgehammer, jackhammer, in order to warn the person of their sin and the consequences of their sin. And until their sin is confessed, it is retained. But as soon as it's confessed, we forgive and we proclaim Christ crucified for the forgiveness of that person's sins, and welcome that brother or that sister back home with open arms.
Pastor Paul Kane of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Sheridan, Wyoming, confessing the scriptural truth on confession and excommunication from the Small Called Articles. Pastor Kane, thank you for being our guest.
Thank you. God bless you.
I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finnern. Thank you for joining us, and the Lord keep you safe in the palm of his hand.